things in my life that happened at chance and haphazardly. And so I'm hoping that we didn't just gather this week to hear a lot of the teaching, but to meet with God and be changed. And I think that it's good for each of us to recognize that God has a very specific goal for each one of us this week. And He will do His part to reach that goal. That goal is more than just increasing in knowledge. And I've thought in my own life that when there's a week of meetings or a Bible school or something, and I'm there, and God has this goal in mind, what it is, we don't always know. Maybe it is increasing in wisdom and knowledge, but it's also heart change. We know that with God, knowledge never stops with knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom is intended to change it. But I've thought that in my experience, and as I've seen others go through a week of meetings, a Bible school, or evening meetings, that God's work is a little like, the work of God in my heart is a little like bringing a kettle of water to me. And so God's goal here is to get this water to boil. And He's got this week that He's working on. And you can spend ever so much time on the burner, but if you let the water cool off in between, it will never reach the boil. Instead of it being on the burner for 10 hours, if you, before it boils, before that purpose is accomplished, you let it cool off. And I think in some ways that is how it is with God's work in a week like this. We need to be careful to not get off the burner, so to speak. We need to be careful that the work that God begins, we do nothing, say nothing, be nothing, that seems like it. And let it instead be a continuing work, even as by the end of the week that you can say with God, I was asked to speak on relationships, and I'm going to endeavor to take you four slots and do that. The relationships are a very, very broad subject, and so, of course, in these four slots, it would be impossible for me to have a comprehensive study on what relationships are all about. So we will not be doing that. We will look at some very important things. But it is my deepest desire that this would not be just a study on relationships, but a journey deeper into Christ. And you'll see what I mean as we go along. That this series of afternoon sessions would be a means to your God and my God meeting the needs of our hearts one step at a time. I have probably spoken more words in the last 2 weeks. And I normally do in 2 months, so expect for me to say something backwards, get my words tangled up. It goes that way for me when I've been talking about it. We've had a lot going on at home. So the title for this series is Redeemed Relationships. And we have 4 sermons. The first 2 are foundational heart issues. And then the last 2 I would like to get practical and talk about daily things, just the down and outs, the down and basic things of relationships that we face. Today is all about looking inward. Tomorrow will be about considering possibilities. And then the last 2, again, practical. With those practical ones, the brothers put a box on the desk there outside this wall, the entry there. There's questions on it, has a slot. And when I get practical, I can shoot in the dark, or I can speak the things that are on your heart. So if we go through this week and you have subjects you would like to hear me talk about, hear us discuss here, have some input on, drop it in that box. I would rather talk about 2 things that are desires and needs in your hearts and lives, and 10 things that were pertinent when I was your age, and what many of them can do. So feel free. I would love to have some input on things you would like to hear about. Now, learning about relationships, I shouldn't say learning about relationships. Learning relationships is about an investment in your future. It's about today, but it is also very much about an investment in your future. an investment that will yield its returns around every point. It really will. I hope you can catch a vision for that this week. There are things in life that you can choose to learn or choose not to learn. You can study and learn geometry or not. Depending on what you do in life, you'll never even miss not having learned geometry. Algebra, you can study and learn that. Depending on what you do in life, you'll never miss not having learned that. You could study and learn professional nursing. Depending where you went in life, you never need it. You can choose what you want to study to learn, and you can also choose when and where and how you learn relationships. But different, unlike the other subjects we just talked about, the other things you can choose about, relationships is one that you do need, regardless of where you go and what you're doing. It is never a wasted investment. It is never a wasted pursuit. Even in secular businesses, those who have studied it show that success depends about 15% on getting things right, on the professional, technical, and financial things in business out there. And the other 85% has to do with what? Relationships. Now, in the family and the church, that is enough. In the family and the church, relationships are what most everything hinges around. And you and I alone can choose whether our life will be filled with meaningful, wholesome, empowering relationships, or whether your and my life will be a string of disappointing, painful, hurting, empty, and meaningless relationships. That's our choice. And this week we want to look at some of that. With all you're getting, get wisdom, says the Bible. And I would like to say to you, with all you're learning, learn relationships. A few more things here in introduction. As we think about relationships one to another, relationships with each other, relationships are very simple, but they can be ever so complicated, can't they? Relationships can be a bit of heaven on earth, or feel like hell. Relationships bring out the very best and the very worst. We're the very worst of who we are. It is in relationships, now you agree with me if you think about this, it is in relationships that we as humans and as Christians experience our deepest joys, our fullest joys. It is also in relationships that you and I will experience our deepest agony. Relationships are a gift that can give beauty and meaning, purpose to life, but they can also be a weapon to hurt and damage our own souls. Relationships bring joy and sorrow, bring healing and pain, bring hope and despair, bring fulfillment and emptiness, or gain and loss. And I would like to try this week to understand why it is like this. What makes the difference? How can the same thing be so good and so awful? Such a blessing and such a curse. But though I'll be talking this week specifically about relationships, and we're going to look at things that affect relationships, a believer's walk with the Lord and pursuit after Christ will, I don't know if automatically is the right word, but I'm going to say will automatically bring into his or her life the most important ingredients for relationships. So learning relationships is not a distraction from Christ. Learning relationships is a journey into Christ. And we'll see more what that means. But the pursuit for Christ-likeness, the passionate pursuit for Christ-likeness in our lives will bring into our lives the most important ingredients needed for good relationships. And so with that, if we are people with ongoing relationship problems and difficulties, it is normally not a sign that growth is needed in some kind of fine art of relationships, but rather that the growth is needed in Christ's life. In Christ being more fully formed in us. We will want to make that connection very clear this week. Another thing with relationships, the principles for relationships are very universal. Cultures are different, times are different, but the principles that make or break relationships are very universal. And not just universal through time and culture, but also the same in many different times of life. For instance, the thing that a 10-year-old needs to know to get along with his siblings or her siblings are the same things, same principles that a team of missionaries need to know to be able to blend and flow and work together and harmonize. They're more mature, they understand more about it, but many of those same principles are needed in the same place. Or a group of 40-year-old scientists that are working on a discovery. For them to be able to work together, flow together. Perhaps to the 10-year-old that knows how to relate to his siblings, to his dad and mom, will find someone who has potential for that. And of course, when they don't have these principles, they can be 40-year-old scientists or 80-year-old scientists, and it's a disaster. A serious disaster. Another interesting thing to note in relationships is that the spouses of businessmen or businesswomen who take courses in human relationships, and this is secular, and they take these courses in order to be more effective in profits and accomplishments as a business, those men or women's spouse will often report that their homes become much better. Why? Because these men and women are learning about things that make relationships, make and break relationships. And they cannot apply that in their business without it spilling over into their home. And God forbid that it goes in that order. Relationship principles are basically the same wherever you apply them. And because these principles have more to do with who you are than how you act, they'll go with you into every area of your life, into your future, into your job. Am I doing something wrong up here? I'll say that again. Because these principles have more to do with who you are than with how you act, they'll go with you into your life. Of course, my desire that if you are here with relational questions and struggles of any kind, of God will answer them. If not, you need to let God do it. But not informational things, that but that the life of Christ has changed. My desire that if you are here and dealing with a real relationship,
it is my desire that this week
God would ever so kindly, but ever so clearly, open your eyes and allow you to take a look inward. And that is the sermon today. Before your life is much farther spent. Before you turn 20 and 30 and 40 and 70, wondering why things are the way they are. Why your life is filled with pain. Why people treat you the way they do. And you go through life and you know people like that. And everybody's out to get them. And everybody's against them. No, they may have a few that are not. But you know people like that. And it's my desire that God would this week open our eyes and let us look inward. And catch on to the things that have the potential to make you that grandpa or that grandma that is so discouraged with life. Wondering why other people are treated nice, but I'm always treated badly. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I said that this title for the series is Redeemed Relationships, and I want to just mention that just a little bit. Any broken and contrite heart in this room who has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus knows that God is a Redeemer. Beautiful Redeemer. Powerful Redeemer. He takes ashes and He makes beauty. He takes sinners and He makes saints. He takes a rebel and He makes a son. There is not an aspect of our lives that cannot and will not be touched by this marvelous redemption, and that includes our relationships. And with that redemption, God could even take your relationship struggle today, redeem it, and bring beauty out of it. Bring a good thing out of it, whatever that struggle is, if you open your heart to Him, if you're willing to go on this journey, look inward and look to God. But in order for us to have truly redeemed relationships, we first need to be a redeemed person. Now, it's always been amazing to me to see how much of blessing in relationships that non-redeemed people can have. Non-Christian people, a secular businessman, or even a secular dad. It's amazing how successful some of their relationships can be. Sometimes better than those of a believer. It ought not so to be, but sometimes it is. You know why that is? When that is that way, you know why that is? It's because they are applying a measure of God's principles in their lives. It may not come from the depths of their heart, but they are doing some things God's way. And so their relationships flow and work. But to have truly redeemed relationships, we must be a redeemed person. And so if we look back over humanity's history, we can see that humanity has struggled majorly with relationships from the very beginning. Oh no, not quite from the very beginning, did they? There was a time when relationships were right. There was a time when things were clear between man and their God and mankind together. No relationship problems at all. And I'm going to draw a quick diagram here to illustrate to you the heart of the matter. To illustrate to you what I'm going to be talking about today, and I think we need to get this in our hearts. Do not take this illustration too far. I'm always a little nervous about using it because I've seen people use this very wrong, go very wrong places with it. But mankind had open relationship with God and with each other, and something went badly wrong. And we know that what that was. Back in the Garden of Eden, we see it first demonstrated when Adam started blaming Eve, then very quickly again when Cain killed Abel. The Scripture says that we are a three-part being. We're spirit, soul, and body, and the soul would include the mind, the will, and the emotions. Most of you have seen this diagram before of the mind, the will, the emotions, and the body, and the spirit being the innermost man. Most of you have seen this. But in the beginning, man was right with God. There was a relationship with God. And we know that when Adam sinned, this spirit that was one with God, this spirit where things were wide open, things were connected, things were right with God, God was removed. This innermost man died. And God is no longer on the throne in man's life. Who is there? Self. Self. I. Adam rebelled, and God is not on the throne anymore in his life. And this is the way it is for all of us. Before this has changed again, and we're dead. We're disconnected from God. And what happened immediately with Adam and with all mankind since then is that when little self, this I, took the throne, it took over. Life became selfish. Self took over and ruined everything. It ruined the relationship with God. And as we see, it ruined the relationship with fellow man. It ruined human relationships. All was well, it went horribly wrong, and all is not well. And today, when all is well, it's a little foretaste of heaven. It's a little aftertaste of Eden, too, when relationships are well. So this is the root of the problem, both in our relationship with God and in our relationships with our fellow man. This would not be the case if God was still on the throne there. And then God, in His mercy, promised a Redeemer. And through Jesus, we are made alive to God again. And self gets dethroned, and also there's a new creature born. And that creature, again, is God's Spirit and man's spirit unified together. That's the new birth. That is new life. You doctrinal brothers, you older brothers, you fix this up for me if I'm saying anything that doesn't fit sound theology. This is an illustration that has been helpful to me to see, to view. So we have our heart made new, born again, connected with God. But what is the problem still with that? With that illustration? There's still a problem there. Something that had not been there before. I see some of you nodding. Do you see these leftovers of self all through here? Do you see how that self has not been completely overcome? That the self life still is planning and wanting to be lived out through our soul and our body? And that's what we call sanctification. As God's Spirit with our spirit works and moves, and these little marks of self become erased here and there. And it's with sanctification, God works beautifully in that way. There's some happening that seems to come from the outside in, and there's some coming from the inside out. But God's heart is for Him to take control of every last part of our being, of who we are. The title of today's message is, I Must Die. I Must Die. And you see what happened when this I died here in this circle. Glorious life sprang forth. Eternal life sprang forth. Life in God sprang forth. And the same way, every other place, now that self dies, that I die, so that same glorious life springs forth and shines beautifully forth in our lives. I once taught a message called the Golden Garment. And as these eyes die, humility is this being is clothed in humility. But when those eyes are still there, when self is still there, the garment of humility will not stick. It's a spiritual principle in the Word of God that death is the path to life. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says, in the beginning of our faith, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15:36 says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Talking about our mortal bodies. In the beginning of our faith, we had to die to sin in order to live to God. That's in Romans 6:10. And at the end of our faith, we have to die in our mortal bodies, unless we're caught up with Him and changed there in 1 Corinthians, but we have to die in our mortal bodies to be clothed in immortality. In the same way in the spiritual, there's a spiritual principle that from death comes life. Luke 9:23 says, and He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. The death that God calls us to always results in life. A death that is died for the Lord, an eye that is crucified for Christ, always results in this same glorious life springing forth that sprung forth in our inner man when we first repented and believed. You see, when we think of death, we think of gone, wiped out. But when Jesus spoke of death, he used a kernel of wheat as an illustration. That thing falls into the ground, it dies, but then there's a beautiful green new life that springs forth. That is the death that Scripture speaks of, a death to live. The old kernel dies, but a new plant comes, and then much fruit will take place. So now, because this message is foundational, very foundational to the rest of the series, I would like to take you on a little tour to give you an overview of a relationship in the book of Acts and see what we can learn from there. I will probably refer back to this relationship numerous times throughout the week. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. But this is our backdrop. Keep that illustration in your mind as we look at this. Brother, what's my time? I forgot. When I'm up here, I lose track of that. Am I 3:15? Is that right? 3:45. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, that's a beautiful name, son of comfort, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have Barnabas. That's, I think, the first mention of him there in Acts. Now turn on over to Acts chapter 9. We have this son of encouragement, this son of comfort. And now we are going to be introduced to the second party in this relationship in Acts chapter 9, because relationships have to do with two parties, not just one. Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, and we know the story up until here. Saul had been a persecutor, blasphemer, and he was marvelously arrested on his way to Damascus there, and God saved his soul, God changed him from the inside out, and here Saul comes to Jerusalem. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But who took him? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now imagine that scenario with me. Barnabas is Paul is a new believer. Paul was a rascal beforehand, a threat to the church. And here he comes to Jerusalem and they're scared of him. They're holding him at arm's length. They don't want him. They don't trust him. They don't believe his story. Along comes Barnabas, the son of encouragement. The church knows Barnabas. Church trusts Barnabas. And Barnabas trusts Paul. And so Barnabas brings Paul, and he is gloriously received by the church on Barnabas' word, by Barnabas' intervention. Barnabas was Paul's rescuer. Barnabas was Paul's... He probably became Paul's go-to if there's questions arise. And he was with them coming in and going out there. Now go to Acts chapter 11. We'll try to do this in chronological order. We'll skip over to Galatians here shortly to get another scene. But we want to get a backdrop of this relationship. It's starting well, isn't it? We have Barnabas, a man who... lives his name. He's an encouraging kind of a brother. And we have Saul coming in,
an outcast, a person who's not trusted, and here comes Barnabas and helps him in. Good start for a relationship. Wonderful start for a lasting relationship to be built, isn't it? And it's a wonderful way for us to build lasting relationships, is to find that one who is not received, that one who is rejected, that one who is on the edge, and bring them in and be their friend. It's a wonderful way for us to start a relationship. Now in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, so some persecution came there in Jerusalem. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to Jews only. And some of the men were men of Cyprus. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was at Antioch. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all with that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Here we see some more things about Barnabas. When the church needed someone to go to Antioch, who did they send? Barnabas. He was a good man, full of faith. He was able to go and encourage those believers at Antioch. In the next verse, we see something else about Barnabas. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Barnabas didn't have some kind of monopoly on the work at Antioch at all. No, why did he go seek Saul? I don't know, but I assume he felt he needed him there at Antioch. He felt that this brother that was a friend of his, he needed him here at Antioch. He didn't have everything. So again, we see a relationship that is beautiful and close. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. And then there stood up that one of them, and they took that collection for the folks at Jerusalem. And in verse 30, Antioch did this. The Jerusalem church was reaching out to them, and they in turn are reaching out to Jerusalem. And in verse 30, it said they took that collection and they wanted to send it to Jerusalem. And who did they send it with? Barnabas and Saul. Just a natural team. It just happened as we could have predicted. When Barnabas received Saul. When Barnabas befriended the outcast and brought him in. It just happened as we could have predicted. They're a team since then. Now we'll move on to chapter 12 and verse 25. So they had taken this ministry, they had taken this offering, they had taken this money to Jerusalem, and here they're coming back. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here they come back to Antioch again, these two brothers, and they brought a young man with them. Now in chapter 13 and verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. For the sake of time, I think we'll skip through that story a bit. But once again, you see this natural team going on. And it seems very obvious when we read later that they took John Mark with them. They brought John Mark down from Jerusalem, and now when Antioch sent Paul and Silas together, this close-knit team, this brothers who loved each other, they took John Mark along. And then we need to take a few little glances at what all happened on this journey. Paul and Barnabas were stuck together through a lot. They had that incident there with Paulus, who wanted to hear the word of God and what all to pull out of here. They're in Acts 13:50. I think we'll take a look at that. They were preaching there, Paul, Barnabas, together. And this happened in verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And they shook the dust off their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I believe that means Paul and Barnabas. But they went through this persecution together there. And they came through it filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. And there they went, I believe, to Lystra. First Iconium, and from Iconium they went to Lystra in verse 7. And they preached the gospel there, and they had that impotent man that Paul said, stand to your feet. And then they had that unique scenario together. Looking at what they had together, they went through a lot together. They had that unique scenario where they wanted to worship them as gods. Interesting to walk through that one together. But very shortly afterward, in verse 20 of chapter 14, very shortly after they had been worshipped as gods, there came to the certain Jews from Antioch, in verse 19 of chapter 14, and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, the very next day. Now, Paul had to have been pretty badly hurt if they thought he was dead. He had to be pretty badly hurt that day. Notice it says the next day, him and Barnabas went to Derbe. I think Barnabas must have been acting as a nurse. I think Barnabas must have helped Paul along. I think Barnabas got close and personal with Paul, dressed his wounds, helped him along. We're looking at these men's relationship. All that has happened was a beautiful thing. And then it goes on through there. And in verse 24, they passed through Pisidia. They came to Pamphylia. And Acts doesn't say this here, but later we discover that something happened somewhere there in Pamphylia that Paul did not care for. I don't know how Barnabas felt about it, but John Mark left him there in Pamphylia. He'd been with them up until this time, best we can tell. But he left. And Paul, at least, don't know about Barnabas, but Paul at least viewed it as desertion. As John Mark leaving them because he couldn't handle it. He wasn't willing to bear the trials anymore. I mean, it was pretty rough. And he was a young man. But Paul didn't like to see him go. That happened there in verse 24. And so then in 26, they came back to Antioch. They sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. All right, now we move on into another scene in their life. So they've walked through a lot together. They've been worshipped together. They've been persecuted together. Paul acted as Barnabas acted as Paul's mediator, as the one who brought him in, and Barnabas also acted as Paul's nurse, presumably. All we know there. But now we need to get one more scene in their relationship, and that is in Acts 15. In Acts 15:1, there is men that came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And notice that Paul and Barnabas were together here, still very much together. They had no small dissension and disputation with them. But then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And that's our Acts chapter 15 scenario. They went to Jerusalem. And Paul gives us a glimpse into this in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. But it says 14 years after his conversion, And this seems to be the same time, the same scene here. They went to Jerusalem to hash this out. I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So they got there. I'm just going to turn there to make sure I don't miss anything. But neither Titus, and so they went there and they discussed this thing. Titus was compelled to be circumcised, and there's those that came in to spy out their liberties. And then in verse 9, they gave unto them the right hands of fellowship. But then after that, so Paul and Barnabas were together on this. They withstood these troublemakers from Jerusalem. They stood together on it. They were together in Jerusalem and made their argument well. And the elders blessed it. The elders sanctioned it. But then Peter came to Antioch after that. And Paul withstood him to the face. Because before that certain came from James, this is Galatians 2 and verse 12, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now look, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Here's the first bump that we see. Paul and Barnabas stood together on the issue, but when Peter and those folks came from Jerusalem and made this separation in that beautiful little church in Antioch, Barnabas got swept away with it. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas, the one who was initially there with Antioch, and Paul didn't seem to care for it, did he? Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, but it survived that scenario. We see them again later together. I've wondered, did Paul ever really let go of his disappointment in Barnabas there? I don't know. But it was enough let go of that they were planning to go together again. Back to Acts. Acts chapter 15. Now, Peter has come and gone, and Barnabas got carried away, but things were restored again when Paul withstood him there to the face. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Obviously, things were clear again between them. That's only my question if Paul had ever let go of that. But things were clear. Paul wanted Barnabas to go along. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And here is a surprising verse, 39. Could we see this coming? 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. This relationship was tight. Everything, the ingredients were there. It had been tested. It was not in the honeymoon stage anymore. Paul didn't just like Barnabas because he came when he was standing there separate that day and invited him in. Not that. No, this relationship was enduring. This relationship had been tested. This relationship went through the deep waters together. But the contention was so sharp that they departed asunder. It doesn't say the disagreement was so sharp. You dig into these words and it means just that. The argument, the contention, the feelings, the clash was so strong that they departed one from another. We'll come back to this story. We looked at Paul and Barnabas. But we could have looked at some stories closer to home. We could have looked at the two young people who were such a promising couple. The light of love shone in their eyes as they stood there on that platform and looked into each other's eyes and said those vows and walked off into that beautiful future. All those watching, all those sitting in the pews, all those looking on had every reason to expect that this Christian young couple would experience a bit of heaven on earth in their home. But in only a few years, these are personal stories. These two souls both felt like they were silently bleeding to death from wounds by none other than the one they loved the most. There was no anger shouting, no fist fights, but only horrible pain and a wedge slowly being driven between these two that looked so promising. No one would notice, no one sees it, but if you were to look this couple closely in their eyes, you would see a glimpse of the intense pain that is harbored in their hearts. What is going on there? Why is this dear couple, who could be experiencing the closest thing to heaven on earth in a Christian marriage, instead facing a nightmare of pain? We could have looked at the group who went to the mission field. Mature believers. Spiritual men and women. Their hearts beat together with a passion for the lost. They worked well together in the home church. The church had a unanimous vote of confidence to send them. It all seemed so clear. And only 8 months later, after a tremendous amount of investment of time by the church and the trips by the mission board, one family is brought home and the rest of the group struggles on with their courage and their testimony damaged. Struggles on with their courage low and their testimony damaged. Just shattered the dreams. The family that returns is never the same and does not volunteer ever again for a similar project. What's going on? How can a group of such sincere believers who really felt that they loved each other, who really felt they could work together, come to such dysfunction that they could no longer even dwell together peaceably in that spiritual work? What is wrong? We could have looked at the group of young people in the church that was once so happy, flowed so freely together. Everyone was accepted, loved, things went well, singing was wonderful. Until one day something went wrong and now there's dysfunction, now there's pain and division, now there's awkwardness, and no one even really knows how it started. Certain people avoid certain people, everyone's insecure, and everyone's hurting. What happened? What went wrong? And so we look at a few of these other stories. I'm going to suggest to you that this is what is wrong in all those scenarios. Somewhere there is still an uncrucified I. Somewhere there is still something that has not been died to. Now, the reason I bring Paul and Barnabas as an example is I think when we look at them and see what they went through and see who they were, men we aspire to their faith, I think every last one of them would acknowledge that they had surely died to self a lot more than most of us. To be willing to go face what they did, to be willing to go through what they did. And they had. They died to their reputation. They died to a lot of comfort. They died to a normal home life. They were missionaries, they traveled, and they had died in many areas. But in this moment, when the contention was so sharp, self was alive in one or probably both of their lives. The Bible says, it says the contention was so sharp. What does it say? The contention was so sharp. Only by what comes contention, says the Bible? Only by pride. Only by pride comes contention. Did you know that contention does not come from disagreement? Contention does not come from seeing things differently. The Bible says contention comes from pride. Something that these spiritual men... Somewhere, there was self that had not died. I was alive in one or both of their lives. Now, when I look at that scenario, I tend to sympathize with Barnabas. He was an encourager. He was willing to give Mark another chance. Quite likely, because of the way he viewed life, the initial disappointment in Barnabas was not as great as what Paul had. But where would you be, Paul, if Barnabas hadn't taken up your cause? I mean, Barnabas is being true to his nature. Barnabas brought in Paul, and Barnabas is going to give John Mark another chance. I sympathize with Barnabas. And don't blame him for favoritism either, because John Mark was his nephew. No, this was just who Barnabas was. It wasn't just because he was his nephew. His very name proves it, nickname there. And later, Mark actually proved that Barnabas' hunch was right. It really did. So I tend to take up for Barnabas. Others say he was wrong. Paul was the one that the church commended and sent, that we see there in Acts. But maybe they were both right. Maybe they were both right. But they were also both very wrong. Because contention was so sharp between them that they split asunder. They parted ways. Their relationship suffered terribly during that time. The contention was so sharp. And what they did there flew in the face of all that Paul ever taught. Look at the epistles. Flew in the face of that. They split ways because the contention was so sharp. And I believe with all my heart that if even one of them had died to the self, they were mature enough men that the other would have probably seen it too, and they could have died to that self. And whether or not they would have took John Mark along, whether or not they would have went two separate ways, it could have been done without the sharp contention that ruined the testimony and that damaged their relationship. If one of them had been willing to die. Only by pride comes contention. Now, this was not even a big question. It's, do we take John Mark along or not? It wasn't about circumcision. It wasn't about the Gentiles. They'd faced all that big stuff together. But here in this little detail, self stood in the way of them being unified. I stood in the way. They got upset with each other because of this little question of whether somebody should go with them or not. And they parted ways because of being upset. And most of the time when splits happen, it is not because of the issue, but it's because of the relational problems that arise out of the issue. It's not because of the disagreement, but because of the contention and the strife that the disagreement brings. Now, there are times we part ways, but it will look very, very differently when it's because of differences only and not because of contention or strife. God help us to not get caught up in that. But there is some encouragement to be found in the rest of what we know there. You know, I said God is a redeemer. He brings good out of situations. He can bring even good out of relationship problems. And so here are two places we're visited instead of one. And Paul mentions Barnabas later in his epistle when he recounts some of these events. He mentions Barnabas very respectfully. So obviously, somewhere there was some reconciliation happened there. And also, when you just do a general reading of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it would lead you to believe that Barnabas was maybe there with him when he wrote it. It doesn't say that for sure, but you would think that. Seems like it was about 6 years later. And so there's good things there. There's some encouragement to be found. And then, guess what? Seems like the rift was healed, but guess what? Paul mentions John Mark later. Twice. No, three times, I believe. Also very positively later. He didn't have any use for him. Didn't want to take him along. Here we go. In Colossians 4:10, Paul talked about John Mark as someone that the Colossians needed to welcome. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul mentioned John Mark as someone that was useful to Paul for the ministry currently. And then in Philemon, in verse 24, Paul talks about John Mark as being Paul's fellow worker and sending greetings to Philemon. So the story doesn't end there. And as men of God, we should have expected that. We should have expected that it wouldn't end with this sharp separation. There wouldn't be reconciliation. No, it seems like on all counts there was a coming back together. But if our question is, if Paul and Barnabas, both spiritual giants as they were, had enough self left in them to cause a relational problem with each other, would it be wise for those of us who are aspiring to the walk of Paul and Barnabas, to consider that perhaps some of our relationship problems also have to do with a self, with an I that has not died. If we can see that in Paul and Barnabas, spiritual giants, is it possible that maybe my relationship issues have to do with an I that has not died, with self that has not died? Should Paul and Barnabas, instead of looking at each other, should they maybe have looked inward and checked their spirit and checked to see if there was self-will, that little I, or unforgiveness, or hanging on to a hurt of the past? Should they maybe have looked inward? But the way it was, Barnabas was wrong in Paul's mind, and in Barnabas' mind, Paul was wrong. And so neither of them could fix it. What if they had both looked inward? I think one day they did. But we have a natural tendency to blame others. It is amazing to me as I work with people to what depths of bitterness and anger and grudging and dislike that we can go and all the while feel like it's all somebody else's fault. Now that's a problem for two reasons. One is, we feel justified. It's a problem. Who went home justified? The one who beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Or the one who said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. So we feel justified and the grace of God doesn't come. Second problem is, as long as it's all somebody else's fault, we're stuck. We can't deal with this bitterness, this relational issue, because it's somebody else's fault. We tend to do that. It's my desire that we would look inward today and that some of these justifications that feel so right might perhaps just be one of these right here in disguise. Might just be one of these here hiding. Look inward. Because until we are willing to get to the root of the issue in our own hearts, we will remain at a tremendous disadvantage. In fact, it will be impossible for us to experience fully fulfilling and harmonious relationships and deal with the problems that exist. And so we look inward, not at our neighbor, not at the person next to us, but at our own hearts to see what is there. James says something very interesting. James 4 and verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, I don't believe that the Christians that James was writing to were using cannons and swords on each other. It doesn't seem like it would be that kind of civil war that James is talking about. No, he said, when comes wars and fightings among you? Whence come disagreements? Shouldn't say disagreements. Whence come contention and bitterness among you? When come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? What about spats and cold shoulders? Where do they come from? What about grudges and slandering? What about avoiding each other and talking bad about each other? These things are coming from where? James says, when there's those kind of things, they come from the lusts that war in our members. They come from our own selfish desires, in other words. They come from these little eyes that have not died. James said that. I didn't. But we often think, no, wait a minute, James. My avoiding my brother and sister in the church has nothing to do with selfishness. No, I want peace. I want this relationship to be healed. But because of how they are acting, I have to keep a distance. I have to avoid. And maybe they should even take note of that, and maybe they need to repent, and maybe this is a good way for them to notice that they need to repent. Whence come wars and fightings? From your own selfish desires, James said. From these that have not died, from one that's hidden away in there, that's where they come from. The roots are my own ill will. The roots of my own ill will, the roots of my attitude, are in my own selfishness. And until I can recognize that and die to that, I will stay in my sin. and I called it sin. God does too. Now, there are times when others have ill will towards us. It may not be our fault. Remember, there's some folks had some serious ill will against Jesus. Was it Jesus' fault? No. So there are times others have ill will towards us. We need to look. The Bible says if your brother has aught against you, go leave your gift and be reconciled. But there are times when people have ill will towards us and it's not our fault. What I'm talking about is our own ill will, our own wrong feelings towards others. That we are solely, exclusively to blame for. That is all on us, regardless of what they did. God holds us accountable for our heart towards them. And it is in our control. It is our responsibility. Now, it's sometimes very, very painful. Sometimes it can be incredibly painful. I don't want to minimize that. Jesus knows that. He walked through it too. And the song says, oh yes, He cares. Jesus cares about that pain. But what seals us off, what distances us, what makes that pain stay, what keeps us from that healing grace of God, is when we harbor ill will and unforgiveness toward the other. The way to heal from that pain, from those wounds, is not the way of revenge. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of death. The way of forgiveness. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes the reason it hurts so bad, sometimes the reason the pain is so hard, so much more difficult and painful than it would have to be, is because we haven't died here yet sometimes. But it hurts. There was a time that I was overlooked in an opportunity. It was an opportunity for service that should have been mine. I think if I described to you what it was, y'all would agree it should have been mine. And the place things were, it was a spiritual work. And my desire to be the one to fill that work, it was not talking about ordination, it seemed like a spiritual desire to me. But I was passed over. I was passed over. Someone else got my place. On the outside, I supported that. I did. On the outside, I supported that. I was too spiritual and too humble to even think it should have been me on the outside. But inside I was hurt. Deeply hurt. I had a right to be hurt. Or did I? Why was I hurt? Why was I hurt? It's because somewhere self was still alive. It's because somewhere there was a little I that still cared about myself. That's why I was hurt. If I had been dead to self, I would not have minded to see myself passed over. In fact, I could have rejoiced to see another brother fill the place better than I could have, and he did. But because an I was alive, it caused me pain that day that I would not have had to carry otherwise. Does that make sense? Sometimes our pain is rooted there in that little selfishness that we haven't crucified. Being alive caused me pain that otherwise could have been rejoicing, true rejoicing. If I had been dead, if self had been dead, and Christ's humility had been dwelling in me, that is the death that is the path to life. Thankfully, I was able to see that pride. I was willing to look inward. Not God helped me to do that, and both the one who passed me over and the one who took my place are men that I highly admire. Today, there's not a distance between us. But I had to look in and deal with that pride and that selfish desire, and it opens the way. That could have been a Paul and Barnabas thing that could fester today if I had allowed that to be there. I remember a dear brother in our church who some years ago would regularly make prayer requests for things that he was ministering to, for needs that he was ministering to. And it really seemed to me that he was spending more time talking about and advertising his own ministry than he was requesting prayer for needs. You know, maybe boasting a bit. But it was a prayer request. That bothered me. Maybe he was boasting a bit. But why did it bother me? Why did that bother me? Was I so concerned that this brother might lose his reward in heaven? I wish I was that spiritual. No, it was because in my own heart it didn't seem right that his ministry was being advertised and the things I was involved in, I was too humble to talk about. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Whether or not this brother was right or wrong, it didn't matter. Any hurt or difficulty I experienced in that was my fault and mine alone. Do you agree with that? Can you see it in me? It's my fault. Let him share. God will grow him up if he is, and probably he's more spiritual like Paul and can do a little boasting. That was me, wasn't it? I was bothered by that. Self was alive. The roots were again in selfish desire. Humility would have rejoiced in that brother's effectiveness. I was not his pastor. I don't need to talk to him about his prayer request. I could have rejoiced. But instead, I struggled. There was a struggle instead. And once again, I'm grateful I saw what was happening and humbled myself and died. But if I had not, I could be struggling with that brother to this day. I really could. Legitimate concerns do not necessitate or justify a struggle on your part, a relational struggle on your part. They never do. I said legitimate concerns do not need to justify or necessitate a relational struggle on your part or on mine. God help us. So what about you? I shared with you a couple little glimpses for me. What about you? Do you struggle with anybody in your life? Do you struggle with people in your life? There is perhaps no more accurate gauge of our level of death to self than the gauge of our relationships. Stop and think about that a bit. I think you'll agree with me. That is one of the better gauges to our level of death to self is the gauge of our relationships. There may be no better gauge of Christ-likeness. So if a man loves God and doesn't love his brother, how's the love of God in him? When someone gets recognition for something and you don't, think about yourself. We said this is about looking inward. When someone gets recognition for something and you don't, can you rejoice with them? Now, this list of questions I had printed out in homework when I did this series before, I don't have that today, but think about these. I want you, remember I said it would be the mercy of God if He opened your eyes to something that might be hindering your relationships now before you're 70 years old and it has ruined all of your relationships through life. When someone gets recognition for something and you don't, can you rejoice with them? Is I dead? Is self dead? When your best friend starts courting and does not include you as he or she ought, can you still rejoice with them and bless with them and bless them? Is there anyone in your life that you would be thankful to see being brought down? Anyone in your life that you would like to see being brought down, that you would like to see fail? Do you get hurt a lot and your friends need to be careful what they say around you or who else they are friends with? I'm asking you these questions because it would be the mercy of God if He showed you something today rather than down the road. Do you have people you do not include in your circle of friends? Or if you do include them, you're icy and cold? Do you give some the cold shoulder, while to others you act loving and mature? Are you defensive when you get blamed or reproved, and then there begins to be a distance from that person? Looking for little self-life areas in our life. Are you possessive of your friends? Do you wrestle a lot in your heart with those in places of authority? Do you often feel falsely accused? Do you see a lot of faults in most other people, especially those you're around a lot? Do other people disappoint you a lot? Does nobody understand you? And with that, is the way you're responding now to your relational difficulties, is it really helping? Is it getting you past them? Are the feelings that you allow in your heart, are they helping or hurting? Or does it seem like you're kicking against the pricks? Are your responses to these difficulties healing the pain or merely masking it? Would you be willing to open your heart to the possibility that much of the struggle and pain you experience in your relationships might be stemming from self in your own heart? Not all of it. Did not say all of it. Things hurt. But to the extent it originates, the extent it comes from I being alive in our own hearts, to that extent, we can find, to that extent, God cannot heal it until we give it to Him. If self was dead, would you still be struggling and hurting? You know, there are things that continue to hurt, as I say, but there's healing for that hurt. The hurt that there's not healing for is the hurt that is caused by our own self that needs to die. Would you be willing to consider, too, that the answer for the struggle and the healing for the pain might be all within your reach, and that the other party has no power whatsoever to keep you from it? Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. In your relationship, would you consider the possibility that in trying to save your life, you're losing it? And that to truly save it, you must be okay with losing it. Through death comes life. Is it possible that if you and I were to relinquish our rights, our right to be hurt, our right to be offended, our right to be distant, and any other of those rights, and so lose our life, is it possible then that if we were willing to die in those ways in our relationships, that God's life and healing would come into our hearts and to those we struggle with? Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Could it be that our lack of rest is because we have not yet learned from Jesus to become lowly like Him, to die like Him, to freely die with Him, and let the life of Christ and the healing of Christ flow into and out of our lives? Redeem relationships. Our Redeemer has answers. Beautiful, healing, and restful answers. He really does. But we must die if we want to live. I must die for Christ to live. God bless you all.